Welcome back for the second hour of Issues Etc. Angus Manoos joins us for the first half here. We're going to be talking about C.S. Lewis and the Tower of Babel. Everyone quotes him. Who is C.S. Lewis? That's a good first question. We'll get to that in just a moment. Gretchen Passantino then joins us for the remainder of the program. She's co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's also a news editor for the Christian Research Journal. She saw The Passion. She saw it with Mel Gibson. She talked with Mel Gibson. She asked him some questions. We'll find out what Gibson had to say, and we'll get Gretchen's take not only on The Passion, but also on some other news that she's been reporting on for the Christian Research Journal. First, Dr. Angus Manoos is our guest. We're going to talk about C.S. Lewis, The Tower of Babel. He's associate professor of philosophy and the director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. Dr. Manoos will be one of the speakers this weekend at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat Center and Conference Center. The retreat will be titled A Weekend with C.S. Lewis. Dr. Manoos, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thanks, Todd. Good to hear from you.
Our call-in numbers, if you have a question or a comment on C.S. Lewis's thought and his influence today, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Dr. Manoos, everyone quotes C.S. Lewis. Who is he? Who was he?
Really, one of the greatest apologists of the 20th century, and yet an unusual one. He was a literature professor. He had lost his faith in his childhood and then gone through a complex intellectual conversion. And when he became converted, was a thoroughly converted man, as Walter Hooper said, and spent the rest of his life defending the faith, both in a literary form and with various formal arguments.
And he is also kind of in a rather exclusive club of men of his age who were thoroughly versed in things like the arts and literature,
right,
and yet profound Christian voices, among them J.R.R. Tolkien and others. Was something going on at the time Lewis was living, some sort of a movement that these men indicate?
I think that there was some really common ties between Lewis, Tolkien, and the others, and they were all reacting against the spiritual deadness of modernism. The idea had been in the 19th and early 20th century that we would build a utopia, a society that was really devised along scientific lines, and the whole idea of having a science of a human being and a science of society and perfecting the human race by eugenics. All of these ideas, which we're hearing about again now, were very, very much on the radar screen then, and they were reacting really with revulsion, the same revulsion that you see in the portrayal by Tolkien of Saruman bringing in the Age of Industry and using genetic engineering. You see in Lewis, in That Hideous Strength and the Abolition of Man, he sees modernism as developing a whole new Tower of Babel, the idea of a man-made God, not man made in God's image, but some technological entity, whether it be a society or a perfected human being, who is man's own effort at making a God.
Let's see if we can apply some of Lewis's thought and how he reacted at his time to the issues of today, which is, after all, what these men are good for us in the 21st century. The first subject being modernist marriage versus one-flesh marriage. Where was Lewis's thought on this?
Well, he uses this in That Hideous Strength as really a wonderful model for the way that human beings have wanted to assert their autonomy and deny their true dependence on God. And he uses that then to understand also modern marriage, because in modern marriage, what people want to do is not submit to one another out of reverence for Christ, not for the wife to accept a husband as the head, not for the husband to serve his wife as Christ, but instead simply to be two autonomous beings who continue to pursue their own agenda and who really live in a kind of continued competition. And he thinks this failure of modern marriage is really a wonderful model of what happens when society and human beings reject God. You've got the biblical model of Christ as the bridegroom and the church as the bride of Christ. So that marriage there is understood as a faith relation between human beings and God. And it's no surprise that when that picture is excluded, because the protagonists, Mark and Jane Studdock, are atheists, it also applies on the local level in their actual marriage.
Is this, in fact, what we have witnessed, especially in this day and age, when even mainline denominations here in America and elsewhere in Northern Europe are very happily embracing alternative views of marriage and family? Is Lewis basically being proven out by unfolding history?
That we've reduced marriage to something that is decided on the basis of the preferences of individuals. There's no understanding that there are two individuals here who must, in a sense, die to allow this one flesh to appear. They cannot be just as they were before if this wonderful new thing is to occur. Instead, they want to stay as they are, and if they link up with someone, it's solely on the basis of their own preference and interest, so that the two do not really become one. The two remain two.
What is this concept in this idea of Lewis's, the inner ring?
The inner ring is a sort of a hellish parody of what Christian community should be. In Christian community, everyone should play their proper role in the body of Christ, like the different members in the body of Christ that we read about in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12. In the inner ring, by contrast, is all about competition and the desire to be inside some, to be an initiate of some kind of specialized knowledge just for the sake of excluding others. And so much is there a desire to be on the inside, it doesn't matter if you have to do criminal things in order to be there. The main thing is just to be inside and keep everybody else out. And so in Mark's case, he has this thirst to be in the know about the latest scientific things which are going on in the National Institute of Coordinated Experiments, it's called. It fills him with this lust, and the very first thing that they ask him to do in order to prove his worth is to make up a journalistic account of a riot before it ever occurs. And then, in fact, the Institute itself causes the riot.
This is, I'm struck already in discussing just these two kind of ideas, how prophetic Lewis was for our day and age, how prescient he was watching these things that, you know, everyone else at the time might have thought them harmless, but he seems to have the ability, like others, such as Orwell, to look beyond what's going on in his day and see their logical conclusions with amazing clarity.
Yeah, he I think was the other great unmasker, along with Orwell, of the fact that propaganda, which had been developed during the two world wars, wasn't unfortunately going to die with those wars, like some of the horrible weapons, like anthrax. When the war came to an end, unfortunately, that weapon didn't come to an end, and it could be used by others. And likewise, the propaganda that was developed in order to improve or corrupt people's morale, depending on how it was used, then continued in peaceful society.
You mentioned earlier, and you've mentioned it several times now, Lewis's work, The Abolition of Man. What is meant by this concept?
The abolition of man is really when human beings choose to regard themselves no longer as made in the image of God, no longer as special or agents who have their own real special worth, but simply as material things, no different than a cactus or a tree or something of that kind. And so therefore they think, well, why shouldn't we apply to ourselves exactly the same experimental methods that we would to anything else, and then make as our goal the scientific improvement of ourselves? Not satisfied with who we are going to perfect ourselves scientifically.
This goes to another idea that Lewis is able to formulate with amazing clarity at his time, and that is the fact that applied sciences, apart from Christianity and a Christian worldview, are in essence of the devil.
Right, and I think what he noticed was it's very naive to think that somehow science as an instrument is going to remain neutral. Science may be in and of itself neutral, but since it's an instrument, it needs to be driven by something. It needs to be animated by something. And so if a vacuum is created because scientists are no longer Christians, it will be swept clean, and it will be filled with seven spirits worse than the first. In other words, that what's going to drive the use of science will be some kind of spiritual power, and if it's not good spiritual power, it can be evil spiritual power. And he shows this very graphically, because in that hideous strength, they think they're all obeying this sort of superannuated head that was severed from a convict, and that it's being kept alive by science. As a matter of fact, the thing is dead and has been for a long time, and it is animated, in fact, by demonic power.
Along with the abolition of man, does it necessarily follow the abolition of all morality?
Well, Lewis believed so, because what makes humans humans, his great insight, is the chest, this sense that we have of objective moral values. By the chest, he is referring to Plato's idea that human beings have the head, the intellect, the belly, the desires, and the chest, which is where our virtues reside. Well, what he argued was that modernism, because it only views the material as objectively real, has no place for objective moral values. All you've got there are emotions or instincts or something like that that is really purely arbitrary and subjective. And so if we choose to view ourselves as nothing other than material beings, there is no basis for claiming that our value judgments are valid.
So he talks about men without chests, doesn't
right,
he?
Right. And that's what he means. That is his picture of the modernist individual. Like, and this comes up everywhere in Lewis, this comes up even in Narnia Chronicles, Eustace Clarence Scrub, you know, who knew everything about imports and exports and grain elevators but was rather weak on dragons. Eustace Clarence Scrub is a modernist who knows lots of things about how things work, but has no real concern beyond pragmatism and his own desires for himself about moral values.
Dr. Angus Manouge is our guest. We're talking about C.S. Lewis. He's Associate Professor of Philosophy and Director of the Cronach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He's also authored the book Lightbearer in the Shadowlands, The Evangelistic Vision of C.S. Lewis. He'll be at the Schwann Retreat Center and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin, this weekend for a retreat titled A Weekend with C.S. Lewis. Dr. Manouge, let's continue with this idea of the modernist man, but expand it. What did Lewis have to say about the modernist community?
Yeah, with the modernist community, he draws a very stark contrast. If you think of the way that you have the two cities that Augustine talks about, well, you have two communities in that hideous strength. You have a Christian community, and you have this modernist community. In the Christian community, you still have authority and hierarchy and vocation and people having complementary roles and different roles for men and women. In the modernist community of Bellbury, there is no sense of your place. Mark can never find out what his vocation is, because he's really simply a fluid part of a machine to be used in the interests of other people. And so there's no order or structure. There's no basis for trust or effective cooperation. Everybody is on the constant threat of betrayal because it's in other people's interests to betray anybody who they think might get in the way of their own advancement. And so he believes that when you take away this Christian model, this hierarchical model of organization where people know their place, eventually you get a hellish kind of competition. And this modernist society, in fact, is strikingly similar to the world of Screwtape. Even though it's claimed to be scientific and superior and better organized, again, Lewis is saying, no, it won't stay that way, because there will be spiritual influences on it, and if they're not good ones, they're going to be bad ones.
Let's go to the phones. Bill, calling from Los Alamos, New Mexico. He listens on the Internet. Bill, welcome to Issues, Etc.
Good afternoon, Angus. It's Bill Powers here. Angus, I wanted to ask you about Owen Barfield.
Yeah.
Hear lots of talk about C.S. Lewis, and hardly any more does anyone mention his connection with Barfield. And Barfield, of course, was also opposed to modernism.
Right.
In fact, he might be called the first postmodernist in some sense. He was. It's my understanding is he was opposed to some sort of objectification of reality and wanted to bring back more what he called a Christian participation. Could you talk to what you know about, understand about Barfield's relationship with Lewis, especially the wars, the famous wars they had?
Bill, thank you for the call and thank you for the question. Before you answer his question in particular, Dr. Manoj, who is Barfield?
Owen Barfield was somebody that Lewis ran into in Oxford when he was still an atheist. And probably the most important thing about Owen Barfield is that he showed to Lewis that materialism doesn't make sense. So the relevance here is absolutely direct. It was Owen Barfield that convicted Lewis of two modernist errors that he was guilty of. One of them is chronological snobbery. That was Owen Barfield's own term, not Lewis's, although Lewis then continued to use it. That is the idea that the new is somehow more likely to be true simply because it's new. And Owen Barfield pointed out that, well, you have to look at the evidence for something. The antiquity of it has nothing to do with whether it can be well defended or not. And also, Owen Barfield showed that materialism didn't make sense because there were three things to which Lewis was committed that it couldn't make sense of. And they were reason and truth, goodness, and beauty. And so although Barfield himself had probably some, you know, unorthodox ideas, what he did point out is that we cannot make sense of these very valuable things on materialistic assumptions. Where does goodness come from, right? If there is just blind matter, well, blind matter doesn't prescribe anything. It doesn't imply that anything is good, that there is ought fallacy. If we just have these arbitrary organizations of things, then beauty must be just an arbitrary preference that human beings have. It can't be an insight into anything real. And yet scientists frequently appeal to the beauty of theories as a guide to their truth. So it seems that there is a real gap between blind matter and these other things that clearly exist. And that gap is what you see really in the gap between Bellbury, where beauty, truth, and goodness are very absent. There's an ugly place. There's a lot of lying. It's a vile hell on earth, really. And St. Anne's, where all of these things are clearly present.
This brings us appropriately, especially in our postmodern age, to perhaps one of the peaks of Lewis's thought, and that has to do with meaning,
right,
and versus non-meaning.
Yeah, this is an amazing feature of the book, but Lewis is always also criticizing the Gnosticism of modernist thought, that it gets. It believes so much in abstractions, it denies the incarnational reality of things. You have people walking around like Wither on autopilot, who don't relate to other people. And John Wither, the deputy director, really shows what happens when language is detached from any real connection to the nature of things. He can talk for pages without communicating any information. For example, he says, there are necessarily certain spheres, not sharply defined, of course, in which a confidence that involved the verbal interchange of facts would defeat its own end. And so he's really arguing in favor of non-communication because he doesn't want to be committed to anything. It's this kind of non-commitment, this evasion of the way things are independently of whether we like them. And this is because the desire of the modernist is to be completely autonomous. If you want to be autonomous and be like God, then it's really a problem if reality opposes your will, because that shows that, in fact, you are not in charge. And so language is being used to obscure that, cover that up. He says as well, we don't really think among ourselves in terms of strictly demarcated functions, of course. Everyone in the Institute feels his own work is not so much a departmental contribution as a momental grade in the progressive self-definition of an organic whole. In other words, in a sense, they don't really know what they're doing, because having denied that there is any basis for good or evil, there is no clear direction. And Lewis raises that point. If we decide that morality is completely subjective byproduct of our biochemistry, and then we're going to condition human beings, why should we condition them one way rather than another?
The thing that amazes me about that, Dr. Manoj, is that while C.S. Lewis is taking out against the modernist, he is in reality, at least in retrospect, describing in beautiful clarity the postmodernist.
Yeah, he is. He is, because he sees, I believe, in his thought, that both of them tend to this destruction of communication. I mean, he has, in fact, in the case of Burberry, it literally is like Babel, because as they try to reach up and supplant God, what happens is this character Merlin enters, and he confuses their language. They can't communicate. But very much the same thing with postmodernism, because there it isn't humanity reaching up to supplant God, but so much it is each individual asserting autonomy, and therefore trying to recreate reality in that individual's own image. And because reality stubbornly resists, language has to be constantly evacuated of meaning. So you notice that there are lots. Look at what's happened to the word marriage. What on earth does it mean now, according to postmodern culture? In order to make the word marriage fit everything that everybody wants to assert their own so-called rights, the word marriage now practically means nothing.
Dr. Angus Manoj, thank you very much for being our guest on Issues, Etc. I wish I could be up there at Trago to spend a weekend with you and with C.S. Lewis. Thank you again.
All right. Thanks, Doug.
Dr. Angus Manoj is Associate Professor of Philosophy and Director of the Cranach Institute at Concordia University in Mequon, Wisconsin. He'll be one of the speakers this weekend at the Marvin M. Schwann Retreat and Conference Center in Trago, Wisconsin. For a retreat titled A Weekend with C.S. Lewis, he's author of the book Lightbearer in the Shadowlands, The Evangelistic Vision of C.S. Lewis. You can check out the website for the Cranach Institute by going first to our website, issuesetc.org. There you will find a link with regular guests. Click on that, and as you scroll down, you will find Dr. Gene Edward Veith, the director, and the Cranach Institute. Visit them at your leisure. When we come back, Gretchen Passantino joins us. We're going to be talking with her about a movie she just saw, Mel Gibson's Passion. She saw it with Mel Gibson and talked with him as well. We'll find out about that after this.
Defending the faith, teaching the truth. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Are you looking for a reliable, Christ-centered guide for your daily devotional life? Instead of spending 40 days concentrating on your purpose with Rick Warren, why not spend those days meditating on God's mercy with Johann Gerhardt? Hi, I'm Todd Wilkin. Our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November is called Meditations on Divine Mercy by Johann Gerhardt. It's translated by Pastor Matt Harrison. You can order Meditations on Divine Mercy by calling Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours, 1-800-325-3040, or visit our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find more information on our Issues, Etc. book of the month for November, Meditations on Divine Mercy. 1-800-325-3040. Issuesetc.org.
This is Family News in Focus. I'm Bob Dittmer. Liberals are constantly telling people of faith that their religion should have no impact on their politics. A Pew Research survey finds those claims are falling on deaf ears. Keith Peters has the story.
The poll says our political leanings have a very strong spiritual element to them. Pew Research editor Carol Doherty.
People who attend church or worship regularly very much lean towards Republicans, and those who don't are Democratic.
Doherty notes that evangelical Protestants and Catholics are identifying themselves more as Republicans than they did 15 years ago, mainly because of social issues like abortion and homosexual marriage. And there's another reason.
People who attend church regularly feel a sense of affinity with the president because of his own religiosity.
James Heidinger, publisher of Good News Magazine, is not surprised by the findings.
In terms of these hot-button issues for the church and for the Christian community, the sexuality and abortion issues are at the top.
Heidinger also believes there is a powerful grassroots force out there in the church waiting to be tapped.
I don't think it's trying to bring in the kingdom through politics. But we certainly can bear witness to our faith and to our moral convictions by showing up and participating and making our voice heard on these issues. And a lot of people are going to look at these polls and take their cues for what's right and wrong from what gets a majority vote.
An analysis of the poll says these factors will continue to grow and magnify as election 2004 draws near. For Family News in Focus, I'm Keith Peters.
The poll noted that people who attend religious services voted Republican by a 2-to-1 ratio. Those that never attend church are more likely to vote Democrat by the same margin. According to Pew Research, it's the widest gap between Republicans and Democrats and a major reason why the country is so politically polarized. For Family News in Focus, I'm Bob Dittmer.
Underwriting on AM 850 KFUO provided by Reliable Heating and Cooling. Christian people who understand the value of bringing you God's Word on the radio. The folks at Reliable also know how important it is to have your furnace checked before winter. An inefficient or deteriorating heat exchanger costs you needless expense and could be dangerous. A preseason inspection from Reliable is convenient, affordable, and gives you peace of mind. Reliable Heating and Cooling, supporting the broadcast ministry of AM 850 KFUO.
Issues Etc. and Concordia Publishing House are excited about our Book of the Month for December, St. Nicholas, The Real Story of the Christmas Legend. It's the perfect Christmas gift for your young child or grandchild. St. Nicholas is published by Concordia Publishing House. 1-800-325-3040. 1-800-325-3040. Or you can find out more about this new children's book at issuesetc.org. Click the What's New section, issuesetc.org.
If you can believe it, it's the third day of December already. Where did this year go? And already we're on our 12th Issues Etc. Book of the Month for 2003. Getting ready to start a whole nother year with these Books of the Month. The very final one for this year is apropos of the season that we're entering. It's called St. Nicholas, and it's about the true story of this 4th century Turkish, well, at the time it wouldn't have been called Turkey, but ancient Turkey. He was a bishop. He preached Christ. He gave gifts. Not a lot is known, but enough for this children's book that will delight you and your children or your grandchildren. The book is called St. Nicholas. It's our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December. You can browse before you buy by going to our website, issuesetc.org. Click on the What's New section. You'll find information on the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December there. Or if you'd like to order the book, call Concordia Publishing House weekdays during regular business hours. 25 minutes today left to do that. The number 1-800-325-3040, 1-800-325-3040. Or if you're out and about and like to visit one of the two locations for Concordia Publishing House's bookstores, one is found here on the campus of Concordia Seminary in Clayton, and the other at 3558 South Jefferson in St. Louis. It's at the intersection of Miami and Jefferson. Now, when you call, when you write, or when you go in, make sure you mention Issues Etc. and the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for December called St. Nicholas. The book costs $12.99 plus shipping and handling. 1-800-325-3040 or visit our website, issuesetc.org. For the remainder of the program, Gretchen Passantino joins us. We're going to be talking about a movie that she just saw. The movie, The Passion, by Mel Gibson. She saw it with Mel Gibson. She had an opportunity to speak briefly with him, and we'll find out what he had to say. Boy, has there been controversy surrounding this book, I mean, this movie. So few have seen it. So many have commented. I've watched the trailer. Have you? The trailer alone. I watched this in my office with my producer. Oh, what was this, about a month or two ago? It leaves you speechless. I can only imagine what the entire film must do. Gretchen Pasentino is co-founder of Answers in Action, based in Costa Mesa, California. She's news editor for the Christian Research Journal. A little later in our conversation, we'll be walking through some of the news that appears in the Christian Research Journal. Gretchen, welcome back to Issues Etc.
Thank you, Todd. I always enjoy sharing, especially sharing the gospel with you. And I'll tell you what, that's at the bottom of the controversy with The Passion. It's because it's about the gospel. And the gospel's controversial.
Before we go on to talk about this movie, you lost Bob on November 17th from a massive heart attack. And he was a good friend of this program. And our listeners dearly loved him as well. I wanted to extend my personal condolences and comfort in the resurrection of Christ to you and your family.
Thank you so much, and let me correct you. When you lose someone, you don't know where they are. I didn't misplace him. He's with our Lord.
You know exactly where he's at. That's right.
He was not afraid of death. He was absolutely, positively confident of where he was going, and I am absolutely, positively confident of where he is. I'm just not quite sure how well C.S. Lewis, James Oliver Buswell, Charles Hodge, the Apostle Paul, and a few other people are getting used to Bob speaking so quickly, but I'm sure they've got a lot of time to figure it out.
Oh, man, I tell you what. They're going. I think the first thing they're going to say to him is, Bob, breathe. Take a breath.
You know, I'll tell you and your listeners a funny story, only because we know each other so well, and I'm sure it won't go past anybody who's listening at this moment. When we first were new Christians and newly married and we were first studying theology, and we became Christians during the Jesus movement of the late 1960s, and we thought we were the only Christians. We thought Christianity got invented with Chuck Smith at Corona Del Mar Beach here in Southern California. And when we found out that there were Christians of other centuries that actually had really good things to say, and that you could study the Bible and that you could understand God's Word and that you could delve into the depths of theology, we went book crazy, and Bob would pick up a book, and he would disappear, and an hour later, maybe 2 hours later, he'd show up, and I'd say, where were you? In the bathroom with Buswell, in the bathroom with Hodge, in the bathroom with Linsky, in the bathroom with whomever, and now I know that he's with the exact same people, but in a far better place.
Oh, yes, absolutely. And actually having a face-to-face conversation with them. How are you and the family doing, by the way?
We're doing very, very well. You know, death is a result of evil. It's ugly. It's horrible. It's terrible. It's devastating. But it's not God's fault. That's not his design. It's the reminder of the evil and sin that is in this world because of our rebellion against God. And other than the evil of the death in the center of it, the fingerprints of God have been around this entire family, this entire event, in so many ways. I would take up every program you have between now and Christmas 2005 telling you how blessed God has been to us. Just so many, so many wonderful things, not the least of which is I've taught for many years, Bob and I both have, that God chose to use the church to reach the world, to disciple Christians, to care for us as believers. And I've often said God could have done it better himself. He would have done it perfectly, efficiently, and instantly. He chose to use us broken and confused and mixed up vessels out of his love for us. But I found something else in the last 2 weeks. If God didn't use the church, if he just did it all by himself, I would have only had one pair of arms around me. But because God chose to use the church out of his graciousness and his love, I've had thousands of arms around me. And they have sustained me and made this not only the worst 2 weeks of my life, but I can sincerely say the best 2 weeks of my life.
And Answers in Action will continue, right?
Absolutely. We have a great, strong board of directors. We're meeting this Saturday with for some strategy and some planning. Bob cannot be replaced. He's irreplaceable, but he can be multiplied. And he's going to be multiplied. And for all those people who for so many years have learned so much from him, and if you look at the website, if you look at our Answers in Action website and you look at the memories people have posted about him, it was not merely the information he had, but the heart that he had, his caring for people. All the people he invested in over so many years are deeply in his debt. And now that debt needs to be paid back, and that's what we're going to be working on facilitating in the future with Answers in Action.
Folks, before we go on with our conversation with Gretchen, I'll tell you exactly how to get there. Go to our website, issuesetc.org. There's a links with regular guests link, and there you'll find all of our guests and their organizations, including Gretchen Passantino and Answers in Action. You can also phone them at 949-646-9042, 949-646-9042. Gretchen, you saw the movie The Passion. I know you can't speak openly about a lot of the circumstances, and I understand why as well, but tell us about this experience of going to see this film that everyone is waiting to see, and so many people say is so controversial for perhaps all the wrong reasons.
There were about 30 of us in Mr. Gibson's private screening room in his offices out here in Southern California. And there were people in this room that if I said they were of the stature of Billy Graham, no, Billy Graham wasn't there. I understand he had a private screening a couple of months ago. But some of the people in that room were of that stature. Some people were just little people like me. But there were about 30 of us in that room. We saw a rough cut of the film. When it was over, the lights went up, and there was silence for 5 minutes, except for some sniffs and some sobs. Not a word. There were people in that room who have mesmerized 10,000 people at a time from a platform or a pulpit. There was not a sound in the room but that of tears and sorrow and holiness. It was the most amazing thing I've ever witnessed.
Now, let's talk about the film itself. I have seen a 90-second trailer of this film, and this had both me and my producer, Jeff, just standing there in stunned silence when we saw just the cinematic trailer to watch the entire film. What is the film about, and how does it portray the events that make up its plot?
Specifically, it's about the arrest, trial, and crucifixion of Jesus Christ, as told by the four gospel writers, the four historians who got the report from the eyewitnesses, as Mr. Gibson was so careful to point out yesterday, not merely just a made-up story. There are some flashbacks. There are some other things involved there. You see some things from the Last Supper. You see some things from his childhood, some things from his ministry, but primarily it focuses on his arrest, his trial, his beating, his crucifixion, his death, and it ends with the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And it is, people talk about the violence, they talk about how graphic the violence is portrayed, but in a sense, I hate to use those terms. It disturbs me when I hear those terms used to describe it, because by his stripes, by the violence done to him, we are healed, Isaiah tells us. And yes, it's very realistic, but with every one of those, it's not, okay, another few lashes and we'll go up in the rating points, or we'll sell out a few more tickets, or another couple of theaters will carry this. It certainly was not gratuitous. It certainly was not violence, because this is Hollywood and you have to put your movie in some category. We might as well put it in violent. This was what our Lord suffered on our behalf. It was penetrating. It was absorbing. I'll tell a story that is no secret, although Mr. Gibson will not tell it himself. At one point, they show Jesus' hands being nailed to the cross. And there's a Roman soldier's hands in the scene, one hand holding the nail, the other hand holding the hammer and hammering it in. Those hands, although uncredited in the credits, are Mel Gibson's hands. The reason he did that was because he said, I am a sinner. I nailed him to that cross just as much as any of the Jewish leaders or Roman soldiers. You and I did that too, Todd. Every one of us, whether you're a believer or not, Jesus died on the cross because we sinned against our holy God, and he took that pain on himself because of how much God loves us.
It strikes me, and I don't want to deviate from that subject, but it strikes me that with all the criticism that Mr. Gibson has been receiving for this film, largely from people who haven't even seen it, but for all the criticism, they're saying, well, he's blaming so-and-so for the death of Jesus Christ. He's blaming the Jews for the death of Jesus Christ. He's blaming these people or that people. If that story were told, if that story were known, it would dispel an awful lot of the criticism people are leveling at the producer and the director of this film.
I asked his assistant why Mel would not tell that story. And he said because people would think that he was grandstanding or trying to make himself look important. And he doesn't want to do that. He said, but you have my permission to tell it. And I hope I'm not the only person who's heard this who will be telling it.
Let's talk about one of the things that people have been concerned about. I talked about 6 months ago with a Roman Catholic priest who had been on location with Mr. Gibson when he was making the film. And he saw a rough cut, rougher than the one you've seen, only about a 40-minute segment of the film. And he said the thing has no English subtitles, and yet it did not impede the story. Was that your experience as well?
There are subtitles now. From what I understand, they're tweaking the subtitles practically every day. The subtitles are minimal. They're only what, you know, really for... I was going to say only for what's really absolutely necessary, but I think it would be an extremely powerful film even without the subtitles. I think that the decision has been made to stick with the subtitles. I certainly can't speak for Icon Pictures or anything. And what they decided yesterday may not be what they decide today or tomorrow. But the argument that Mr. Gibson gave us yesterday for adding the subtitles was that some of the people who saw it without the subtitles said it made perfect sense to us because we already know the story. But what about the people who don't know, for example, the Last Supper when Jesus says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood shed for you. So for that purpose, Mr. Gibson said that that had a great impact on him, and he realized that that was something that could help him to reach more people by doing that, even though originally he had intended not to.
Folks, if you have a question or a comment on the movie The Passion, feel free to give us a call right now, 505-7850 or 1-800-730-2727. Our guest is Gretchen Passantino. She saw the film yesterday at a private screening with Mel Gibson, and she's telling us about it today. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. This has been a lifelong or a career-long ambition of Mel Gibson, hasn't it, to make this very film?
The way he put it yesterday, he said, I've had a very successful career and I've enjoyed it, but he said, this is my mission and this is the only thing I want to be remembered for.
Was the film in any way anti-Semitic?
Absolutely not. It wasn't anti-anybody. There was our Lord being beaten and raising his eyes to the Roman soldiers, laughing at him and beating him, saying, forgive them, Father. This was our Lord on the cross with the Jewish leaders lifting their robes to avoid the blood on the ground, and saying, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. How could this be anti-Semitic or anti-Roman or anti-anything else? It is the story of what really happened. And in fact, I asked Mr. Gibson a particular question that you and I will be discussing in a couple of weeks, so I won't give away the whole thing here. But I asked him, why should we believe your story of Jesus instead of all the other ones that Hollywood's come up with over all the years? And without bringing any disrespect to anybody he works with in Hollywood, part of his answer was this: my story is not my story. It's history. It's what really happened. The gospel writers gathered the information from the eyewitnesses, or they were eyewitnesses themselves. This is the truth, not just a story.
Tell us what you can about the rest of your conversation with Mel Gibson, the producer and the director of The Passion.
Well, I need to say that there were about 30 of us in the room. I certainly didn't have an exclusive audience or anything like that, certainly not at that point in that time. But he's very humble. He's absolutely a believer in Jesus Christ. I know that there are some people who think that you cannot go to heaven unless you're Lutheran, and you certainly can't go to heaven if you're a Catholic. But he's absolutely a believer in Jesus Christ, and that's what matters to him most of all. He was courteous and polite to everyone. He was accessible to everyone there. There were two Muslims among those of us who were there. And one person asked how Muslims have responded to this film. And he told the story of one of the minor actors in the film who was a Muslim who fell on his knees at the cross during the filming and gave his life to Jesus Christ. Mr. Gibson really wants this film to bring people to Christ. There are some who say, oh, it's just a Catholic movie. It's got all that Mary stuff in it. You know, the story needs to be told from the perspective of someone we can identify with. Not from Jesus's perspective. He's God manifest in the flesh. Not many of us have experienced that role. So we experience it largely through the eyes of his mother. It's not a Catholic movie. It is the Gospels. It is the way they were presented. And Luke says that a lot of the information he got from Mary. And when you see that mother holding the broken, dead body of her son, her tears mixing with the blood on his face, it's so moving. It's amazing.
The movie is, of course, a graphic depiction of the violence that was the suffering and crucifixion and death of our Savior Jesus Christ. For that reason, is it appropriate for children?
I thought about that really, really seriously because I have two young godchildren. And yes, I think it is, with parents who are involved, who will talk to their children beforehand about what it means to say, Jesus loves me and died for me and rose again. And for parents who will be involved with their children and talk with them afterwards. A few years ago, I took my godson, who was then about 7 years old, to a Shroud of Turin exhibit here in Southern California. And regardless of what you think about the Shroud of Turin or any of that, that could be another whole show sometime. The depictions of, you can see rivulets of blood, you can see laceration marks on the back, you can see the wounds on the forehead and back of the head from the crown of thorns. Whether it's a forgery or not is irrelevant. That's what you can see on that shroud. This was a depiction of the shroud, of course. And my 7-year-old godson got tears in his eyes, and as we left, he said, I never realized before how much Jesus loved me.
That was certainly my reaction when I saw just 90 seconds of the Passion trailer. That was my immediate thought, was that the violence is not there and the graphic depiction is not there to shock or surprise or garner a rating, but to send that very message. This is what he would suffer for me as a punishment for my sin. In contrast to that, I've wondered about this, Gretchen. I wonder, I'm the ultimate cynic. I will admit to that. And I've wondered, before the movie comes out, there's going to be a lot of controversy from non-Christians who say, what's this about? What's going on here? for various reasons. I've wondered whether or not after the movie comes out, there will be Christians who say, well, you know, that's just going too far. I know that's what really happened, but I don't want to have to see it. I prefer my sanitized crucifixion, my empty cross, or my crucifix with a Jesus who looks like he's sleeping serenely and dreaming of sugar plums or something like that.
That's not the Jesus who died for us. This is the Jesus who died for us. When we say Jesus died for us, we think somehow of those wax impressions we see at a mausoleum. And believe me, I have personal experience with that depiction within the last 2 weeks. It's very sanitized. When I was talking to the mortuary people about the services for my husband, they kept saying, Mr. Pasentino is at Hoag Hospital. When we bring Mr. Pasentino, and finally I said, listen, I'm sure you have this vocabulary down that's supposed to be very pleasing to people, but why don't you just say the body? Mr. Pasentino is not there. He's in heaven. That's the way we've sanitized the truth. Mr. Pasentino didn't die for anybody. He loved the Lord Jesus Christ. He was my soulmate. I'll miss him for the rest of my life until we're united again in heaven. Not in the Mormon marriage way, by the way. But Jesus died for us. He didn't just go to sleep. He's not in a slumber room. He doesn't have a great casket. He rose from the dead from a death that is horrible and terrible, not merely for the physical, but for the spiritual agony that he suffered because of our sin.
Gretchen, we're going to take a break when we come back. A few more questions for you on the subject of the Passion. The rest of you, call during this break with a question or a comment on the Passion. What are your expectations for this film? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. If you're a CAR phone caller or a first-time caller or a listener on the Internet, we will put you right at the top of the pile. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Two more questions on the Passion. One, Gretchen said, yes, it ends with the resurrection. How is it depicted? We'll find out when we come back. And the news on this film has been that Mr. Gibson has been having a deuce of a time trying to get a distributor for the film. Has he found one? And if so, when will the rest of us get to see the Passion? 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. And then we'll be employing Gretchen's news editor capacity. She'll tell us about some news that's been recorded in the Christian Research Journal recently. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is critical for Issues Etc. to continue. Our address is Post Office Box 9360, St. Louis, Missouri 63117. Or you can contact us via our website at www.issuesetc.org. That's www.issuesetc.org. For a cassette copy of the program, call 1-800-737-0172. That's 1-800-737-0172. Opinions expressed are not necessarily those of this station or the Jubilee Network. Issues Etc. is a broadcast service of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod.